Chapter 12, and now tonight we're ready to look at verses 3 through 8, though we will not finish them. Paul has laid the foundation for the Christian life in a vertical relationship to the Lord, which is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And now from verse 3 on to the end of the book, everything is going to be horizontal. And the subject that he begins to introduce in this particular section is the subject of gifts. And so let's read as far as we will get tonight. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. And he then proceeds to develop seven gifts that exist within the body of Christ. We will not get to them until Wednesday, but we should get down through about verse 5. However, let's do a little bit of introduction to the subject and make two points. Number one, the subject of verses 3 through 8, and that is the book, 3 through 8, the subject is gifts. And you may want to put with it a word. The word for gifts is charisma. We'll spell it C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A, charisma. It's the word from which we get charismatic. It is the word for grace. Charis is grace. And Paul is beginning the subject of the charisma. The word charisma is used two ways. It's used in a broad sense. And, as you might expect, charisma is used in a narrow sense. First, look at the word charisma, which means gift, in a broad sense. Romans 6. The last verse of the chapter, Romans 6, last verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the charisma, and charisma is translated here with two words, free gift, but it is simply one word. But the charisma of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the gift, or what is the charisma? In a broad sense, eternal life, and therefore is a possession of every single believer. All Christians have the charisma of eternal life. It's also used in a narrow sense. Chapter 12 and verse 6. In fact, coming into chapter 12 is the first time it's used in a narrow sense. And so, verse 6. Since we have charisma, plural, gifts, that differ according to the grace given to us. And so, in 6:23, we have gifts that are the same, a gift that is the same, and here we have gifts that differ. And we'll try to begin to define what is a gift. A gift, as defined in the narrow sense, is a special ability. It is a special ability. All of God's children are gifted differently. But all are gifted, by the way. All are gifted, and all are gifted differently. So that in this chapter, in this paragraph, the subject is here. Everybody has the charisma of eternal life who is a believer, but in the narrow sense, there are gifts that differ, there are special abilities that differ from person to person, and this will be the subject. We also ought to do at the beginning the New Testament passages that deal with this subject, and when we see those, we will find out that there are four, and therefore they constitute a major part of New Testament teaching. Let's go to the first one. The first one is 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 8 through 10. that's absolutely wrong. That's not, that is coincidental. Nor let us act immorally. That is not a gift. 12, I'm sorry, 12. 12, 8 through 10. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another effecting of miracles, and in this particular chapter we have a listing of 9 separate gifts. If you go down to the same passage, 1 Corinthians 12, and down to the 28th through the 30th verse, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And the difference in this listing that's found in these verses is where we have them prioritized. They're listed again, but they're also prioritized under a first, second, third, and then. Ephesians 4, verse 11, lists 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some pastor teachers. So Ephesians 4:11 tells us of 4 more, or 4 besides those listed elsewhere, and Romans 12, and we'll return to it, Romans 12, verse 6. And in Romans 12, 6 through 8, we have a listing of 7 gifts. Now, those don't all total, because some of them are repeated, but when we talk about the idea of gifts in a narrow sense, that is special abilities that every Christian has, maybe many of them, maybe a few, maybe only one, but it is certain that every single child of God is gifted some way. And that's what this doctrine establishes, and that our true Christian service then exists in using what our gift may happen to be. And the key there is variety, because it's so easy, if we don't grasp gifts, to get a stereotype of service. And we think, here's what service is, and we all do exactly the same thing. And that is not true. I remember going through the imitation period in terms of gifts. And I worked down Billy Graham pose perfectly. I could do this with the Bible in my hand. It didn't help anything, but it was a fuzzy idea, is that I'm not that gifted in that way. I'm not that type. And it really is relaxing the Christian life when it says you don't have to copy anybody. Nobody. Some of the conduct and so forth is certainly worth doing, but in terms of gift, they're all unique. Now, this section in 3 through 8 then has as a subject the believer's service within the body of Christ. The believer's service within the body of Christ. Romans 12, 3 through 8. And it will divide into 2 parts. First, our attitude. And then our activity. Our attitude is 12:3. Does it surprise you at all that God would deal with attitude before activity? That certainly follows, doesn't it? If we don't think right, we can't act right. And verse 3 says, you're going to have to think right before this can be the case. Now let me give one other. And I was going to give it at the last, but I think maybe we ought to do it right now. Let me give you three problems that have risen in church history. Now, I'm backing off from just the text of Romans 12, and let me give you a little survey of what has happened in church history as far as the concept of gifts is concerned. And I would put it in 3 categories. We'll just call them problems. And they've been with the church since its birth. Number 1, the problem of abuse.
some of the wildest excesses in all church history have been over the use of gifts. May I repeat? Some of the wildest excesses in church history have revolved about the concept of spiritual gifts, so that with abuse, a believer would look at Christians exercising their quote, end quote, gift and abusing it, and they would conclude, you people are flat nuts. Crazy. Now, it didn't take long for that to develop, because if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says there's a good possibility that a lot of the Corinthian citizens are going to think you're nuts, crazy, over the way you exercise your gifts. Chapter 14. And we're looking at verse 23. If, therefore, the whole church, Paul says, should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your mind? So notice, even in the early church, Paul looks at Corinth and says the way you are abusing gifts is going to make people think you're crazy. So starting right back with the early church in the first century, and this has gone on and on and on and on many, many, many times. That doesn't negate the doctrine, but we ought to be aware it is easily abused. Second, and I think we've seen this in our lifetime, exaggeration of the importance of gifts. And I quote, and I will not give the source of the quote because it's not exact quote, but I'm sure it's accurate. The whole key, get that? The minute I said the whole key, you should have said, wait a minute. Remember, there's keywords you always want to put up a red flag. The secret to, or the whole key, and there are no whole keys. There are no particular secrets to. There are a lot of secrets to. You know, the secret to the Christian life is prayer. And that does sound wonderful and noble, and we need to pray. But is it really true that that is the key to the Christian life? Always be careful on the keys. But the remark is this. The key to the operation of the church lies in each individual believer exercising his gift. Now, is there truth to that? Will we function best if everybody here uses his own gift? Of course we will. That almost goes unsaid, and that's true. But the whole key to the function of the Christian life, and I think that's been answered for us once and for all, because let me take you, and you're close to it, to the most charismatic church that ever existed on God's earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes the Corinthian church as the most charismatic that we have in the New Testament. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. You are not lacking in any gift. So here is the full gospel, full equipped, fully charismatic church. They had it all. But spiritual gift does not mean spiritual. Because to these highly gifted, charismatic people, you have the words of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that say, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men. And so the idea at Corinth was this. Fully gifted. Fully gifted. But not spiritual. Or to put it as Paul does, fully gifted but carnal. So we shouldn't confuse the existence of gifts. And sometimes that is implied, is it not? That if you do not have certain spiritual gifts, you may not even be saved. Or if you don't have certain spiritual gifts, you're certainly not spiritual. What does 1 Corinthians say to that? Fully gifted from top to bottom, and I can't even call you spiritual. Spiritually gifted, but not spiritual. And that is the church at Corinth. So you see, over church history, some problems have developed on that. A third problem, problem of neglect. We don't fully look at and realize what our spiritual gifts may be. Therefore, we don't function properly. So like all Bible truth, it's like walking a tight wire. Step a little bit one way and you're off, a little bit the other and you're off. It requires balance all the way through. We should never abuse gifts, though that has been done. We should never exaggerate them out of place, as though they were everything in the church. They're part of the church, but they're not everything in the church. And Scripture doesn't teach that, that they're everything in the church. Or the neglect of them to the point that you have many believers who have never heard of or know anything about spiritual gifts in any sense of the word. So, let's go back now to Romans, and let me go back to the first part of my notes, where we started with the attitude. As a matter of fact, is it not true within our lifetime that due to the neglect of gifts, we've had what kind of movement? Charismatic movement. And it simply means that, whether properly interpreted or not, there's an awakening to the fact that for the body to function, we have to use our gift. But let's begin with our attitude. Chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me... Question. What is the grace given to me? What does that mean? What is Paul saying? Why is he saying, I exhort you through the grace given to me? First of all, what is that grace? Number one, it was not saving grace. In other words, it's not Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Paul is not saying in verse 3, for the grace that was given to me, that is my salvation. Paul uses the concept of grace given to me over and over and over again in a special sense as the grace that made him an apostle. He means the grace that made him an apostle. And Paul always looks at his apostleship as being a special act of God's grace. The grace that made him an apostle is the idea. Well, let's trace that a little ways. I've got down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 passages. We'll not look at all of them, but look at Romans 1. And notice that it was a special grace that made this man an apostle. Romans 1, 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Notice that the reception of grace was not saving grace. It was the grace that made him an apostle. Chapter 15, same book. Chapter 15, same book. And notice, he talks about grace given to him, but it wasn't saving grace. Verse 14, I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that has been given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So notice, his calling to be a Gentile minister or apostle or servant is called the grace given to me from God. One other, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. This ties his apostleship directly into God's call of grace. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what is that? An apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am, namely an apostle, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. We could go ahead with that to Galatians 2, 9, Ephesians 3, 7, and 8, 1 Timothy 1, 12, and 13. So, then, taking that back to Romans 12, what's Paul saying? For through the grace given to me, I say. In other words, Paul is indicating something like this. He is putting apostolic authority behind his commands. This puts apostolic authority. Those are the key words. Apostolic authority behind his words. In other words, this is not a personal command. This is official. Paul sometimes appealed to that, sometimes he didn't. Keep your finger here. Let me show you one time where he didn't. Philemon, or if it is easier, find Hebrews and go left. One book left of Hebrews 1:1. Sometimes Paul didn't command. Sometimes Paul said, I'd rather appeal to you. I'm not going to order you. And in this letter to Philemon, Paul notes the fact that I could really put apostolic authority behind what I'm saying to you. I could really do that, but I'm not going to. So, verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you, strong word for command, to command you to do what is proper. I could do that. I have the right to do it, and I'm not afraid to do it. Yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What's he saying? I could appeal to you as an apostle. I could command you as an apostle. I choose to urge you as an old man. That's what he's saying. I could do it as an apostle, verse 8, but I'm going to appeal to you as an old man and a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whom I begot in my imprisonment, Onesimus. So there, he didn't put apostolic authority behind it. He said, I could, but I don't want to. I'm going to appeal. That's not true in Romans 12:8. 12:3, and let's go back to that. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, that is through my divine apostolic authority, I say to every man. In other words, this is backed by apostolic authority. What can you think what else that would do for these words? Wouldn't they give them an all-time flavor? The apostolic gives a for all time tone to these words. Because we, like they, are responsible to respond to apostolic authority. And so Paul is saying this is something of that that character. Now, not only does it put authority behind it, but notice how universal it is. For through the grace given to me, divine authority, I say to every man among you. Now, some commands of Scripture are this character. Some commands, even in the epistles, are this. If the shoe fits, wear it. This is not an if the shoe fits, wear it. Let me give you one of those kind. Look at Ephesians 4:28. And it's one of those things that is, as we have said, if the shoe fits. Hopefully you look at verse 28 and say, this, I don't have to put this shoe on because it doesn't fit. And so you come to the command of 4:28 that says, let him who steals, steal no longer. Who's that directed to? It's directed to the people that are guilty of stealing. Is that an exhortation that fits everybody in the feeling in the church? I take it not. Because he said, let the one who steals. That might be 1, 5, 15, 20. I would assume that in the Ephesian church, there must have been at least one that had Paul in mind, and probably more. So that's that type. Romans 12:3 is not an if the shoe fits. Romans 12:3 is to everybody, and it commands situations that's faced by every believer. Now, what is the problem in verse 3 that he's facing? Through the grace given to me, I say to every man not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Why does he address that to every man? Why doesn't he say if the shoe fits? Because pride is a universal sin among believers. And it therefore fits anybody and everybody. And we should always remember that at any time, wherever we are, we always face the problem of pride. Or as we'll call it tonight when we get into it, the concept of overthink. Okay, now let's look at the command itself that he gives. Number one, coming down to verse 3, I say to every man not to think. To think is one single word, but it's compound. And it is the word phroneo, We have the word frenetic in English. We have the word schizophrenia, which is from this. And this is simply, very accurately, the word to think. And it's a word that would be used in any thought context. Any exercise of the mind, any mental exercise on any given subject, any mental exercise on any subject, makes no difference what, any mental exercise on any subject. It refers to objective thinking, to accurate thinking. However, in this context, Paul is going to attack a certain kind of thinking. And in order to attack that kind of thinking, he is going to put on the front of the word phroneo the preposition huper, which means huper, over, over, over. And so, every man, I command every man to think, or not to, I'll coin a word, I think, overthink. Command every man not to overthink. And let me give you a moving ahead a little bit, because I think it's something that will stick in your mind. The answer to overthink is not underthink, but right think. The answer to overthink is not underthink. Now, why do you say that? Because sometimes overthink is dressed up with underthink. Does anyone get at what I'm saying? Overthink, nobody likes someone who is proud and thinks more than they should of themselves. So how do you dress it? You dress it with underthink. And therefore, when you are asked if you would teach Sunday school, then you overplay what? I can't, I'm incapable. Moses did it. You know, you've asked me to do something, and Moses pulled off a real underthink. I can't talk well. And that wasn't true. And it's a false humility. So, answer to pride is not false humility. You know, how terrible I am, how worthless I am, how helpless I am, how useless I am. I am a dog, I am a dog, I am a dog. And that often can be nothing more than pride dressed up in poverty clothes, so we look that way. And Paul is going to create a beautiful balance. I don't want you to respond to overthink by underthink and go on a superficial humility king. I want you to think right. And he will deal with that in this particular context. So do not overthink. So coming to verse 3. Through the grace given to me, apostolic authority, I say to every man, no exceptions, it's not if the shoe fits concept, it's everybody, not to think, overthink, and then he adds more highly is one single little preposition, para, and it means beyond. I tell you not to overthink beyond what is true of himself. And so beyond would be probably beyond the truth of the matter. Not to think beyond the truth of the matter. The answer to overthink is not underthink, but right think, the truth of the matter. Don't go beyond. And I would take it that the more highly sets out the parameters of truth. Was Paul timid about asserting that he was an apostle? Did he regard that as pride? Not at all. Was it accurate? It was accurate. But no one ever was more humble than Paul, and yet no one more boldly defended his apostleship than did the apostle Paul. Now, one other question enters. Sometimes words get defined by their opposites. I've used the word overthink. What do you mean by overthink? Well, the word is going to get defined by giving to us its opposite. Anyone see its opposite in verse 3? Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Sound judgment is the opposite of overthink. So think of antonyms. Overthink, the opposite of it, is sound judgment. The word is sophroneo. And let me give you a straight lexical definition and then a couple of illustrations what the word in verse 3, sound judgment, means. The word sound judgment, or sophroneo, means to be in one's right mind. To be in one's right mind. That is sane. That's interesting. Pride is insanity. Pride is a mental disease. It's a mental illness. And the opposite of overthink is to be sane. Let me give you a couple of passages and you'll see the force of the word immediately. Mark 5:5. Mark 5:5. You have this man in demon-possessed, and notice verse 5, constantly, night and day, among the tombs in the mountains, he was crying out, gashing himself with stones, and Jesus comes up to him, and he casts out the spirits, and if you go to verse 15, after this demon-possessed, wild man is healed, you have verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and sophroneo. Translation, in his right mind. Look at even a clearer passage. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, where Paul sets it in antithesis to being crazy, insane. 2 Corinthians 5:13. Kind of enlightened. I didn't really come to this passage thinking that when I engage in pride, I'm mentally ill. Never thought of being spiritually. Spiritual insanity is pride. Spiritual insanity. Okay, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 5. For if we are beside ourselves, means crazy, if we were beside ourselves, it is for God. But notice its opposite. If we are of sound mind, sophroneo, it is for you. So notice the whole idea is to be in our right mind, sane spiritually. And what does it mean to be sane? It means to be cognizant of facts, cognizant of the truth. Okay, going back to chapter 12 then. 3. For through the gaze given to me, I say to every man not to think, not to overthink beyond what is true of himself. Then he ought to think. Notice, ought to think is not underthink. Ought to think describes reality and truth. So the answer to pride is not false humility. But to think is to have sound judgment. And now we get to a transition verse. And the transition words. And the transition words are, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now what he's saying is this. I need to lead you into some realistic thinking about yourself individually. Notice the emphasis here in verse 4. For just as we have members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. And Paul is saying, I want you to think about that. You come to verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ, I want you to think about that. And that is very, very important. Be realistic about yourselves and your gift. Now, when he comes down to the end of verse 3, what does he mean by measure of faith? What does he mean by measure of faith? That's an important word. What does he mean by think about your measure or allotment of faith? Does this mean the faith by which we were saved? Are we saved by faith, or are we saved by different measures of faith? Well, it really doesn't fit salvation, does it? We are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith alone, not by measure of faith. So I take it he's not referring to saving faith. Keep your finger here, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Does it mean by measure of faith the gift of faith? And notice not all have it, but in verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. So in this context, all don't have the same gift of faith, do they? Is that what he's talking about in this context? Is that the measure of faith? Well, that would be very difficult. And the reason it would be difficult is because he talks about by measure of faith, and then he adds seven other gifts. I would take it, it means this. Measure of faith, i.e., your spiritual gift. Whatever it may be, your spiritual gift. Now notice he moves from our attitude with which we open tonight in verse 3, and he now moves to our activity. And in our activity, we'll begin to detail some of the gifts given to Christians, our activity. Just thinking from a human standpoint, is it possible that certain of the gifts, because of their nature, will be more desired than others? The gift of helps. That's a broad brushstroke, isn't it? Just ability to help. That could be nothing more than kitchen ability. And God knows people who work in kitchens, church kitchens, don't get thanked that much. A teaching gift, what's its characteristic over against a gift of helping a kitchen? You're in front of everybody. And therefore, wouldn't it be nicer to have those? And some of the dramatic gifts, wouldn't it be nice to have dramatic gifts? I would love to be able to say, fire and descend, because I could utilize that for lots of things. So the dramatic gifts are obviously more important gifts. It is interesting, by the way, in the New Testament listings, the more dramatic gifts are the last on the list, and the less dramatic are the first on the list. Mercy, faith, love. And I take some of these things. If you've been in a hospital, have you ever been visited by a believer who just absolutely had a gift of mercy and they make you feel better? And then the next believer who comes in is a fine believer too, but they make you want to jump out the window? They're different abilities. How about exhortations? I like the rather loose definition of exhortation, the ability to step on toes tactfully. Well, you can come in and you can really lay it on the line, you can really exhort, and it's understood and it's appreciated. And all of these things exist in this room. There are not two individuals in this room that are the same in terms of gifts. Everyone is different. You may be multi-gifted, but again, that comes back to there's no occasion for pride. And the reason there's no occasion for pride, as we'll find out in the study of the doctrine, is that they're all demonstrated and given out as He will. So pride has no place in gifts in any sense of the word. Now, before we get in, and we will not tonight, to some of the specific activities, are there any characteristics in this little section of verses that help us get a definition? So let's just make this a point. Characteristics that help us define. Characteristic that help us define that? And I would mention out of this context three of them. Number one, each of the seven is a special ability of some sort. Each is a special ability. And by special, I mean it's something that not everybody has. Each one is a special ability. And as you go down the seven, all of them are. Verse 6, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in serving, and he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But notice, each one of them is an ability that is given. Second, each is helpful. Gifts never hurt. Gifts always help. Each is helpful. And third, each is directed toward the body of Christ. Each is directed to the body. So let me go out on a limb and give what I think will be a covering definition of gifts. A spiritual gift is. It is a divinely given ability to function helpfully in the body of Christ. It's a divinely given ability to function helpfully in the body of Christ. The brushstroke on gifts is very broad. Some of them can be helps. I've forgotten the man's name, but 28 years ago, when we were in Crestview School, we didn't have any place for a nursery. And we had one man that had a gift. And I'm convinced it was just a gift. This guy could do something that most of us wouldn't dare do. Would you like to go up in a service where a baby is crying, being held by his mother, and take the baby away gracefully? Good way to get your eyes clawed out. But he could do it. He could go up and had something, and it was a gift, I think, about him. Was that helpful to the body of Christ? Let me tell you, was it helpful? In fact, the whole edification process, at least in that hour, hinged upon getting the baby out of there. But he could do it. So let's not think too dramatically in terms of gifts and abilities that are there and that exist in the body of Christ. Now, we're not going to go into a long thing on how do you know your gift. To me, that's a lot like saying, how do you find your nose? Noses are obvious. You don't have to grope for your nose. You don't have to read a book on how to discover your nose. Because if a nose is there, it's there. And what about a gift? If a gift is a gift, it is what? Gifts are self-authenticating. They come through. They come through obviously. And it becomes clear that, hey, you're really good at that. Unless you're unrelaxed, you're trying to copy someone else's gift. And then that is the case. Have you heard those who teach, who would like to teach and love to teach and desire to teach, but have no gift to teach? Or those that want to do a particular function? And again, when that is the case, what are we suffering from? Verse 3, overthink. And we shouldn't go to underthink, but go to rightthink. And let me take the last 2 or 3 minutes and explain to you a policy that we've worked in the last, 2 years. And I think some of you identify with this. Have you ever been in a church or in a local assembly where they needed Sunday school teachers? That's everyone. And you knew that if you said, yes, I will take third grade, what kind of sentence was that? Lifetime. lifetime. Where, you know, if you quit, apparently your spiritual life is messed up because you just don't have the dedication you used to. And in many cases, I had someone tell me after a number of years, they got straightened out on, they said, we never told you why we left. We just couldn't handle teaching third grade anymore. And the only alternative they saw was to leave the whole assembly because of that. So what we've tried to do, and I think it's a good policy, is we just don't have any permanent Sunday school teachers anymore. And some of you have experienced this. You've been asked, would you like to take, say, a quarter and deal with Proverbs for this particular class? Then when it's over, there are two advantages. Number one, if you hate it, you're free. And number two, if you're obviously not a teacher, we don't have to go through the embarrassing procedure of saying, well, would you like to do something different now? And it gives an open door on both ends, doesn't it? So you are free to pick up when you can pick up. And you're also free to maybe say, well, I don't know what my gift... I came in here not knowing what my gift is, but I exit knowing what it definitely isn't. And that's a way you can experiment, and you're absolutely free to move in and out as you wish. And so, I don't know, Dave, you approaching anyone right now? Okay. Okay, but that's the policy that we've got, is it's committal is needed. Obviously, committal is needed. You wouldn't be happy if I would say I'm going to teach 6 months a year and take six off. It's a committal. It's a lifetime for me. But hopefully, it's a type of situation that you can feel relaxed about seeing what your gift is or what your gift. There's as much value in learning what your gift isn't and is and what your gift may be. And customarily, that's the way we operate that way. So hopefully, when we get into here, we'll be looking at the distribution of gifts, the variety, the goal, the value, and the classification of gifts, and see how they all fit together in what I hope will be a very profitable study going on in probably the next two, maybe three sessions. Hopefully something will get you out of the stereotype of what it is to serve. We're thankful tonight once again for your love for us. We're thankful that you have not made us all the same, that though you've saved us by the same grace, that you gift us in a different way so that the body of Christ is not boring, so we complement one another and function together as a unit, and we pray that we'll relax into understanding what these gifts are and use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.